Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
I had a praise report text message to me in the middle of the services, and that is that on July 4th, Child Evangelism Fellowship had the Noah's Ark at an event. And they had 150 children come to the Ark, and over 50 of them received Christ as their Savior. Amen? That's awesome. Praise the Lord. I love that ministry. We're in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 this morning. You know, within each of us, we have two selves. We have the best self and the worst self. In 1886, Scottish author Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a novella that reflected this disturbing truth about us all. Now, many of us remember the story. It's about a respected physician. He was also a medical researcher. And he held to the highest ideals of morality in the Victorian era in which he lived. But after several experiments on himself, a strange and murderous identity began to emerge. This identity was hidden behind his outward, very gentle, public demeanor. And at some level within each person lurks within the shadows of our own souls a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. Yeah, and this Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are capable of doing things that we never thought we would ever do, saying things we never thought we would ever say, and thinking things we never could dream that we would ever think. Yeah. And as is with much great literature, there are deeply spiritual and theological insights that can be found within its pages. Mark Twain once stated this: "Everyone is a moon and has a dark side that no one ever sees." The Apostle Paul addresses this dark side of humanity, this dark side that's deep within the human heart. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Mr. Hyde is not capable of doing good things at times. Mr. Hyde is actually capable of doing great acts of kindness. But within our nature, there is an evil that comes out and discloses the depth of our true selves. And we try to keep that dark self secret. We all do. We don't want anyone to see it. But there's no secrets with God. He sees it all. Psalm 139 says, "You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Jeremiah 17, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." And Hebrews chapter 4, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we all must give an account." There are no secrets that are hidden from God. He sees the light side of the moon, and he sees the dark side of the moon at all times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. And Lord, as we come and we want to study what you have to share with us from Romans chapter 3, We ask, Lord, that we might understand more fully our need for salvation, our need for a Savior, the great depth of our depravity, so that we might be able to appreciate and celebrate the wonders of your love, the goodness of your grace, and Lord, the profound kindness of your great salvation toward us. And so, Lord, teach us, feed us, encourage us, and strengthen us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's do a quick review. You remember in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, the Apostle Paul addresses the heathen nations, those heathen over there that didn't know God, they didn't have the Word of God. And he says they still are guilty before God. Why? Because God has revealed himself to all people, heathen or Jew, and he's revealed himself to all people outwardly through creation, remember? And inwardly through what? Do you remember? Through our conscience, right? Then in chapter 2, he addresses the self-righteous Jews. And he says, you're also guilty. You had the law of God, but you didn't keep the law of God. You still went after idols and forsook the Lord your God. So you had the law, you're guilty. You didn't have the law, but you're still guilty. We're all guilty. And in chapter 3, Paul is going to address what he is predicting, because remember, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's predicting. He can understand the Jewish mind, and he knows the arguments that they're going to have concerning the truths that he has just shared with them in chapters 1 and 2. And so he's going to actually confront those arguments and objections. And so he first confronts our first objection that they're going to have in their mind is, well, what good is being chosen by God anyway? If these things are all true, Paul, what you're saying, what good is being chosen of God? Verses 1 and 2. So he says, what advantage then has the Jew, and what profit is circumcision? And Paul answers, much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God. So Paul says the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were blessed beyond all the peoples of the earth. And we have much, you and I, to be thankful for the Jew, because they preserved God's word faithfully for us. They preserved it for us. Paul tells the Jewish people that they had a tremendous privilege and a tremendous advantage by being given the Word of God. They had the Word of God. Think about that. Never underestimate the Word of God. You, I, we've been given the Word of God. What a privilege. What a precious, precious resource. What a precious honor. What precious truths we have and we hold. And the Jewish people, they kept the Word of God with great accuracy and great effort. And we can trust that what we have written in the Scriptures is free from human error as much as possible with any other human document that could possibly be without error. When a Jewish person felt called, Jewish young man, to be a scribe, he was now entering into a very sacred and honorable position in the Jewish community. So sacred was the Word of God to the Jewish people that they would copy it by the letter. One would copy and another would watch as he would copy each letter, letter by letter. When they got to writing the name of Yahweh, the consonants of the name of Yahweh, when they wrote those four consonants that represented the name of God, they would go and bathe and take a wash and then come back and continue their writing. They were so meticulous to every detail. There were no erasers in those days. There was no whiteout. If they made a mistake, the whole scroll would be destroyed. Now think about that. You look at the book of Isaiah, for example. Isaiah has 66 chapters. You get to chapter 66, the last verse. Oops. Oh. Months of hard work down the drain and expensive. Now, speaking of Isaiah, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1946, they actually discovered the complete scroll of Isaiah. All 66 chapters, if you will. Some of you have seen it. If you've been to Israel with us, you've seen that Isaiah scroll. If you've been to the Dead Sea Scroll exhibits that we've have that have come through the area and we've gone to over the decades in this church, you've seen that Isaiah scroll. And the thing that's amazing about that scroll, when they found it in 1946, that ancient manuscript was 600 years older than the most ancient Isaiah manuscript that we have. So now we have now another ancient manuscript that's 600 years older than the oldest of the Isaiah manuscripts that we had. What was fascinating was when they researched that and examined it closely and compared it to what we have, what you and I have in our Bibles today, and what we have preserved from ancient antiquity to beyond, they found that upon examination, there was not one significant change in the text of the ancient scroll from what you and I hold and treasure in the Bibles that we have today. And so what that means is that all this talk that the Mormons and the Muslims and the fictional writer like Dan Brown and his novels and others about the Catholic Church changing the scriptures and corrupting the scriptures, that's all a bunch of hogwash. And the Dead Sea Scrolls puts to bed that argument and proves and testifies to that being completely false, because they predate Christ. They go back into BC time periods, way hundreds and hundreds of years before the Catholic Church ever became the Catholic Church. And we see from those now manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we see that what we have and hold in our hands today is in all respects exactly similar to those. So there are minor little punctuation changes. There's minor little grammar changes. But there's nothing of any significance in any of the texts that we have different from one text to the other, which is amazing. The second objection that he refers to is that God remains faithful. So he's predicting the Jewish people are going to say, well, God remains faithful through all this. So we see in verse 3, for what if some didn't believe? Where their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And so Paul replies in verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So God is faithful. We can count on God to keep his promises. Aren't we glad of that? In spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings, we can count on God to keep his promises. In fact, the beauty of God's holiness actually shines brighter against the backdrop of man's sinfulness. He's faithful. No matter our sins, he is true to himself. I love what 2 Timothy 2 says. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he can't deny himself. God remains faithful. And then Paul goes on and quotes the prayer of King David after he committed adultery and murder. He says, against you and you only I have sinned and done evil in the sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David declares, I've sinned terribly. I have failed miserably. But you, God, you remain faithful. David knew of the faithfulness of God. So the third objection that Paul is anticipating of the Jewish mind is they're going to think, well, wait a minute. We were all set up to fail then. This whole thing was a setup for failure. So he addresses that in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Now perhaps you've heard the story about a traveling salesman who was driving down a country road. Excuse me. Got a little tick on my throat. He was driving down a country road, and he noticed to the side of the road, he noticed a large barn. And on the barn, he saw bullseyes, and inside of every single target on the barn, there was an arrow that was right smack dab in the middle of the target. I mean, dead on bullseye. He was amazed. There were several of them right on the side of the barn. So he decided to swing around and go into the farmyard and find the farmer and inquire about these targets and the marksmanship of this archer that was able to get these bullseyes. So he found the farmer and he says, I just got to tell you, I'm amazed at the marksmanship of the archer there that you left these arrows up on the side of your barn, that he was that good. And he said, tell me, how did he do it? And the farmer says, oh, it was easy. He says, one day I just went out and I started shooting arrows on the side of my barn. And after I got done, I took some red paint. I just started writing the targets there and just made the target around the arrow. And so it's as if Paul is saying like this. It's like, wait a minute. God waited for the best of us to shoot our arrow. And after it landed, God went over here on the other side and he started painting targets. And he said, look, here's the target you all missed. That's what the Jews are thinking. They're thinking, wait, we're all set up to fail. He knew we were going to miss. He knew we were shooting this way. And he says, oh no, this is what you had to do. That's not fair. They're thinking, that's not fair. No wonder we're all guilty before God. How can he be just to have wrath toward us for missing a target that's over here when we were shooting arrows that way? But in reality, Paul is saying, God, in giving us the law, established our ability to more fully see how short we fall in comparison to his perfection. Instead of the law being a means to justify God damning people to hell, the law actually showed that God cared so much for mankind that he confronted man with his sin so that we might repent of our wrongdoing and seek him for forgiveness. But in our sinful minds, man comes up and can conjure up evil thoughts and evil plans. Wait a minute. If my sin actually demonstrates how bad I am and how good God is, then I should sin even worse so God looks better. How twisted our minds can be. And so Paul anticipates this twisted logic in verses 7 and 8. Thank you. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, the good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So notice that this twisted reasoning is so wrong, it's so perverse, that Paul doesn't even confront it. He says, look, their condemnation is just. I'm not even going to try to argue with such lunacy. And the reason of this was this. The more I sin, then the more grace God displays because of my sin. Now, you and I can sit here and look at that and say, wow, that's really off course. But yet so many of us have been very guilty of this exact same thing, where we will sin and continue in habitual sin that the Holy Spirit is convicting us on, and we'll say, but God's grace has got me covered. So I don't have to change. I can continue to sin. We're doing nothing different than this twisted logic here that is so deceptive. And it's deceptive and blind to so many things. But let's look at a couple. The first thing, we discovered this last week. It misuses and brings disgrace to God's grace. Remember in Romans chapter 2, verse 24. Remember what Paul says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So when we go off sinning, thinking that the more I sin, the more grace God has to display, then we are actually allowing his name and that very grace that he bestows upon his people to be blasphemed by those that don't know Christ. Secondly, that twisted logic fails to comprehend the destructive nature of sin. So like I said, where you're sitting in church, we can examine these things and look at this over here on the blackboard, so to speak, and we know this doesn't make sense. But imagine this picture. You're in a courtroom, not a church, not a sanctuary, and the court case is going on. And it's an arson who's being charged for his crimes. And the lawyer stands up who is representing the arson and he says, Your Honor, wait a minute. I know that my client is responsible for all those horrific fires. But you have to understand that my client, by his action, actually has given opportunity for the firefighters and the paramedics and all the other courageous people to display heroic efforts and their bravery and their courage. You shouldn't be condemning my client. We should be commending my client, because by his actions, he has allowed now the display of so many brave and courageous people. And furthermore, Your Honor, my client sits here. Yes, he's guilty of those actions, but we need to understand, instead of condemning him for his actions, we should commend him and congratulate him because of his actions. All the destruction, all those homes, all those buildings that were burned down, all those lives that were brought into upheaval. Do you realize how much he, by his actions, have contributed to the economy? How many jobs his actions have created for the economy? Look at how many more construction workers are now put to work. They're able to feed their family. Look at how many more products have to be purchased for those houses now to be filled with. And all those businesses have to restock all the product. Look at what it's done for the economy. How can you condemn this man? We should be congratulating him, thanking him for his actions. Now, you and I listen to that, and we think, that is really stupid logic, twisted logic. Why? Because it doesn't take into account that people have suffered, that people have been hurt, killed, maimed, and their lives destroyed because of his actions. And that's what can happen in our mind with our sinfulness, thinking that somehow our sinfulness isn't so bad because God is so good and still can get glory and do good things through and in spite of it. We deceive ourselves into not understanding that every sinful choice we make causes harm to someone, to ourselves or to others. And in a spiritual, if not physical way, all humanity suffers. Key point. The greatest tragedy of sin is that it separates the creature from the Creator. That's the greatest tragedy. Sin separates the creature from the Creator. And when that happens, it breaks. It breaks the heart of God. He's grieved over this separation. Has anybody in this service had the rare privilege of witnessing a real autopsy of a human being, a cadaver? Anybody seen an autopsy? Yeah. I had the unfortunate privilege of seeing a movie that was displayed. I was taking criminal science classes in college, so these are college classes, and they showed a movie, and we saw, I think it was three autopsies, real autopsies on human cadavers in the classroom. And I'm going to tell you, every one of those people that were opened up, they didn't look pretty inside. Looked real ugly. Anybody take a science class and you dissected something like a frog or a worm? Yeah, you know what I mean? It's just like, ugh, it's ugly. Now, if you've been to the Body Works or Body Worlds exhibit, anybody been to that? That's amazing. I got to tell you, you really need to go to that. It displays the beauty, the wonders, the intricacies of the human body that God has created in mind-boggling ways. But the reason why it's beautiful is because what they do is they take and they pump fluids of like plastic and different chemicals that harden different parts of the body, and then they take the whole body and they put it in a solution, like it's an acid-like solution, and the different chemicals will dissolve different parts of the body. It dissolves bones and everything else, and it just leaves the parts that they want left. So it has one display is of all the veins and arteries of the human body. It's like a twisted ball of spaghetti. You go, oh my gosh, that is absolutely amazing. And I could go on and on and on. So I liken the Body Works exhibit to what the blood of Jesus Christ does to all the icky stuff in our lives. It dissolves it and it disappears and leaves only the beauty of the new creation, right? But in an autopsy, on the autopsy table, we're not looking very good. And Paul is going to do a spiritual autopsy so that the sinner can see how God sees them when God looks inside the human life. And so we begin in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, Paul says. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So we're all on the same footing. Jew, Gentile, Jew, Greek, whatever. All of mankind is on the same footing. We're all under sin. Now, sin is a singular word here. It's not a plural word. Sin, not sins. And what it means is we are all under the power of sin. We're all under the dominion of sin. Later, in a couple more chapters, Paul is going to say, he's going to tell us that we were all slaves to sin. Dr. Addison Latesh illustrates this by saying this. If sin were the color blue, every aspect of us would be some shade of blue. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. We're all shades of blue. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. there is none who seeks after God. So how can God say this? There is none righteous. Because compared with his standard of perfection, everyone else falls short. None of us live up to the standard of perfection. What is the standard of perfection? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself always, perfectly. And there's only one person that fulfilled the standard of perfection. Do you remember his name? Jesus, yeah. He's the only one. All of us have fallen short. So first, Paul is going to address the mind of the sinner. It's going to be examined. He says, no one understands. So no one understands both the depths of God's attributes and the depths of our own sin. The word understands there is a verb that means to bring together. No one is able to bring it together. If I were to picture this verb, it is putting the pieces of a puzzle together. So what it means is you've got a big jigsaw puzzle, but you have no picture to compare it. You have no understanding of how these pieces and puzzle comes together because you don't have a picture to look at. Not only that, you're not able to put the pieces together. There are so many and it's so vast, you're never able to put the pieces together. So you're never able to see what the picture looks like when the puzzle is put together because you can't get it together to understand or to see. Then he says, no one seeks after God. And none of us really seek after God. No one does. We seek peace. We seek safety and protection and provision. But we don't seek God, unless there is one exception, unless the Holy Spirit does a work in our heart and drawing us, then we have this desire, this illumination to want to seek after God. And God may be doing a work in your heart or life today to seek after him. It says in Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Take those opportunities, seek him, because we don't naturally seek him. Verse 12, they have all turned aside, they have become together unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So next he's going to address our path. We're all lost in the labyrinth of life, he says. We've all turned aside. We've all deviated or turned aside. So what he's saying is all people have turned away from God. Here's the problem. God created you and I with needs, with desires, with dreams that are so big that only God can fulfill them. Only God can meet the deepest needs of any human being. And what he's saying is that mankind, wanting to meet those needs, wanting to fill those void, instead of turning to God to have him fulfill them, we've turned away from him, we've turned aside, and we've gone trying to fulfill them in any and every other way. Paul next is going to look at the mouth, how God sees our mouths. Verses 13 and 14, their throat is like an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Paul leaves our conduct for a moment, and he zeroes in on our speech. So what Paul is saying is about these members of our bodies, our mouths, our tongues, they are destructive, and they deliver the kiss of deception, deceit, and harm and hurt. James says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man or a complete man, able also to bridle the whole body. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Our tongue sometimes is evil, filled with vile and deceitful and deadly things. And he says, with it we bless God and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. And next, Paul moves from the tongue or the mouth to the feet. Now, there's many passages in the Bible where our feet are likened to our path, which is a metaphor for our lifestyle or our life choices, the path of our life. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. What an indictment. Will Durant wrote in his Lessons from History that of the 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have known peace without war. Why? Because mankind loves violence. In our sinful condition, we still all have that Mr. Hyde within. Next, the vision of the savage and wicked is examined. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember, Job of old wrote these words, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn away from the snares of death." So Paul is going to conclude his rebuttal to the Jewish people by answering a question that he's anticipating them asking. And quite frankly, it might be a question that some of us have as well. If no one can be made righteous through keeping the law, and if through the knowledge of the law our sin is even greater, then why on earth did God give us the law? We can't be righteous through keeping it, and by giving it to us, now our condemnation becomes greater. When we know the law, now to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's a greater condemnation. So why did God even give us the law if he knew we couldn't keep it? We couldn't become righteous through doing it because we couldn't obey it. And now by having it, we're even more unrighteous and more under condemnation. Verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Notice again the word sin, singular, not sin, plural. He's not referring to sins we have done. It's not plural, referring to sins we've done. It's singular, referring to sin which we have become. Yeah. So you and I, we view sin kind of superficially. We think, I've never murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I don't hate anybody. And then Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount, and he shows us the depth and the complexity of sin. He says, "You may not have murdered anybody, but have you ever hated anyone? Have you ever disliked them? Have you ever been angry toward anyone? You may not have committed adultery, but have you ever lusted toward anyone? You may not have stolen anything, but have you ever wanted what was someone else's and not your own? You may not have ever said a black lie, but all lies are either black or shades of gray." Yeah, oh boy. So the truth be told, all of humanity is laid on God's autopsy table. And when they are cut open, every one of us are shades of blue, aren't we? Where sin, if it's color of blue, we're all shades of blue through and through. So the law was given to men and women to help us understand the bad news so that we might appreciate and want to embrace the good news. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, none of us see ourselves clearly." Jesus is saying, none of you see yourselves clearly. You don't see that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the law comes into our minds, and we're confronted with the law so that we might see clearly, so that we might now come to Christ and say, "I need you." And that's what he says in the very next words. He says that the good news is to make us ready to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. For he declares, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you might be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness might not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you might see."
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.